You know, as I was preparing for the message this week, and also getting ready for the sermon series that's coming up in 2 Peter, I was reminded of the saying that if Satan cannot destroy the church from the outside through trials and through persecution, that he will try to destroy it from the inside out through false teaching and through division. He'll work through both angles. He doesn't care. And in our study of 1 Peter, what we have seen is we've seen the attacks from the outside. Almost exclusively, the entire book, attacks from the outside through persecution and oppression, through slander. Yet as we're going to transition this next week into 2 Peter, we're moving from the outside to the inside. 2 Peter is going to tell us a whole lot about threats that exist inside the church, especially threats that come through false Christians and false teaching. But as I was thinking about this and how these two books relate to one another, I realized that there was something in this two-prong attack that we often overlook, or maybe we don't always think about. And that's the fact that Satan usually wages his attack against the church through other human beings. We see that nonstop through Scripture. Satan is often using others to accomplish his means. It's not like there's this big, dark, mysterious, spiritual cloud that comes into the church. No, it's humans that carry out acts of oppression and discrimination and a persecution against the church. It's humans that promotes false doctrines and promote false gospels in the church. It's humans that drive wedges of discord and division among their fellow church members. Yet in all this human activity, there's something going on behind the scenes, and Paul shines a light onto it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No matter how much we see the face of humans and their activity, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Peter is going to point us to this very same truth today. See, Satan abhors Jesus with an unceasing, malicious hatred. Satan loathes the gospel that liberates sin-bound slaves and raises spiritually dead, hell-bound sinners to eternal joy in Jesus Christ. He hates it. And Christian, he despises you. He despises you, and he wants to utterly destroy your Christian life. He wants to suck out every ounce of your peace and your joy and your hope and your faith. He wants to suck it out just like a spider sucks the life out of its prey, leaving behind nothing but an empty, lifeless, hopeless husk. That's his desire. And make no mistake, Christian, Satan is using every tool at his disposal to accomplish these very ends. And in every attack, he wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe that God is either unwilling or unable to rescue you from your suffering. That's what he wants you to believe, unwilling or unable. He either can't do anything to help you, or he really doesn't care. That's what he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that you're on your own and that you're the only one that can take care of your needs. And as you look around and you deal with the difficulty of living in a world that increasingly hates Jesus, he wants you to believe that blending in with the world is far more important than standing for Jesus. In fact, I think this is one of the primary reasons that Peter is bringing this book to a close in the way that he does. See, he's concluding with a final note on Christian suffering, and you're like, Mark, we've been talking about suffering for 9 months. I think it's been 9 months. It's been 30 messages. See, Peter wants us to see something about Christian suffering, though, that he has not brought up until he closes this book out. He wants us to see that there's a colossal difference between Satan's purpose in Christian suffering and God's promise to those who belong to Jesus Christ. There's two things that are going on. So I think the main idea in our text this morning is this, is stand firm in your faith. Christian, stand firm in your faith, knowing that Satan's purpose in Christian suffering can never derail God's promise to those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's his call. But it brings the question, how? It's one thing to be told to do something and figure it out on your own, but no, he actually tells us how we're supposed to do this. We see it in three commands. Three very, very simple commands. Be humble. We see it in verses 6 and 7. Be sober-minded, verse 8, and also the call to resist the devil in verses 9. Through 11. So let's turn to this first command to be humble, starting in verse 6. Peter says this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, as we begin this morning, if you were paying attention last week closely, you might be wondering why on earth I didn't include these two verses with the message last week, because Peter calls us to humility last week. Peter told us last week, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. In fact, the logical conjunction, therefore, in verse 6 makes it very clear that verse 6 is anchored in the biblical truth that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But the reason I chose to break it, and I think the reason why most of your Bibles put a paragraph break between those two sections, is that Peter is transitioning from the kind of humility that is supposed to define our interpersonal relationships with one another in the local church to the kind of humility that should fuel every single Christian's response to unjust suffering. Last week was in between people in the church. This humility that he's calling us to is a vertical humility, not a horizontal humility. Or to put it plainly, where Peter called local church members to clothe themselves with humility towards one another, this week Peter is calling church members to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. So the call to humility here is not putting other people's needs above our own, but actually putting God's good and sovereign purposes above our present experience of pain and suffering that we have in this life. And that's just no small order. That's a massive call. And the kind of suffering, again, we're talking about here is suffering for the sake of Christ, because you're a Christian, because you're committed to Jesus. I mean, just think about it. How do we normally, in our humanness, respond in the face of slander? How do we normally, in our humanness, respond to discrimination, ostracism? When we receive it for no other reason than we're a Christian. I think as I look at my life, I'm most tempted to lash out one way or another. Lash out at people, or inwardly, to lash out at God. We can ask God, why? Well, why is this happening to me? God, I don't deserve this. God, how come you're not doing a single thing to help me? Or we can find ourselves even asking the question, what good is the Christian life? What good is it if it hurts so much to follow Jesus? What good is it? I think if we're all honest, we've all had thoughts similar to these. Yet what does Peter do? What does he tell us to do when we face the kind of suffering that is directly connected to our commitment to Jesus Christ? What does he call us to do? He tells us, don't go lash out. Don't get caught up in this never-ending cycle of self-pity. Don't spiral out of control. He begins by telling us to humbly submit to and embrace God's work in our life. That's step one. I mean, after all, Peter has already told us in this book that unjust suffering, the kind of suffering we face for the sake of Christ, is actually the furnace in which God purifies and proves our faith. His work is going on. He's purifying it and he's proving it. He's proving it to us and he's proving it to the people around us. There's something real. There's something alive. There's something that's keeping this person going, and they shouldn't be going, but they are. It's the means by which he shows us in the world that our faith is really real. We see that in 1 Peter 1:7. We saw that in 1 Peter 4:17 through 19. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter tells us unjust suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Discipleship 101. It's the part of discipleship that many people leave out conveniently. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But if we jump down to chapter 5, verse 12, he tells us this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring you, Christian, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? What is the this? What does it point back to? It points back to the entire book. He's telling us, this is the entire book. This is what I've been writing to you. Everything I've told you, Christian, about your identity and your security in Christ, everything I've told you about your purpose in the world and God's purpose in your trial and suffering, this is the grace of God. See, Peter wants Christians of every age, every generation, to see the very things that threaten our faith are the things that God is using to strengthen our faith. And if we understand this, we will be a people who make every effort to stand firm when our faithfulness to Christ makes us enemies of the world. In fact, if this verse isn't already underlined in your Bible, you should underline it, because this is the purpose statement of the entire book. This is the reason he wrote the book. But as we turn our attention back to verse 6, we need to ask the question, why? Why does Peter start with humility? Well, if we look at the purpose clause in the second half of verse 6, what do we see? Peter wants to remind us that even if we suffer our entire life for the sake of Christ, like our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Afghanistan or Iran, that God himself will exalt us and God will vindicate us in front of all of our attackers on the final day. And he's going to do it because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He's saying there's something about how God runs the universe that we don't get to experience that vindication always in the moment. We don't get to experience that exaltation right now. Might there be times in our life where God works that in the present? Possibly, yes. But we're not promised that. We are promised it at the end. Which, if you've been with us through this whole book, you'll know Peter keeps pushing us to look forward to glory, forward to the return of Christ, forward and forward and forward. That's where he keeps pointing us. And as we look at this, what I want you to see here is that the call to humility is not the ultimate goal. Peter's ultimate goal is not that we are simply humble. Peter's goal is actually exaltation. It's gospel-centered humility that leads to exaltation. Gospel-centered, it trusts in Christ, it treasures Christ, it finds joy in Christ. Trusting God in all things. Knowing that in the end, God will truly make everything right. But in this, Peter is not calling us. He's not calling us to give up any hope of happiness in this life. He's not calling us to simply resign ourselves to the immutable hand of a sovereign God who simply does what he pleases. Now, this call to humility is a call to faith. It takes faith to believe that God is doing what he's doing for his reasons. See, it's a call. It's a call to trust that God is actively working for our good and his glory in the midst of our pain. It's a call to remember that God always keeps his promises. It's a call to remember that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's a call to remember that God is not unaware, that he loves every single person who's come to faith in his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a call to believe. It's a call to believe that one moment with Jesus Christ in glory will utterly eclipse the deepest pain we've ever experienced on this planet. That's the kind of faith that he's calling us to. The humility is driven by these truths. But it leads us to the question, how? How are we supposed to do this? Well, Peter tells us in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. More often than not, these little ing words tell us the way that we carry out the action. Which means that this call to humility is nothing less than a call to humble, dependent, faith-filled prayer. That's how we do it. It's not just sitting in the corner. It's on our knees in the corner praying. Just think about it for a minute. For all of the things that Peter could have focused on, he focuses on anxiety as our greatest foe against humility. And he does this because a large part of our anxiety is fueled by our unbelief, and it's fueled by our pride. What I mean by this is that our anxiety is driven by our sinful tendency to believe that we can solve all of our problems in life. All we have to do, work hard enough, think hard enough, read enough books about it, and I can figure out a way. Keep researching, keep trying, keep running options, and I'm going to figure out a way where this thing's going to work. I just haven't tried hard enough yet. But what happens when we face the problems that we cannot solve in our own wisdom and through our own resources? That's where everything blows up, doesn't it? We don't see any path that leads to victory. We don't see any path where anything's going to work out. And we become increasingly anxious and fearful and angry because we're convinced that there is no way that God can be for us if this is the situation that we're facing. But what's the problem? What's the problem in this mindset? We're behaving and thinking like the only God that we can trust is ourselves. Or that God really doesn't care about our condition. See, the call to humility in verse 6 is an invitation, church. It's an invitation actually to peace. It's an invitation to hope. But it only comes through faith-filled prayer. Prayers that express all of our worries. That's what we're taking. All of our worries. We're taking them. All of our pain, all of our confusion. Why are we taking all of that to God? Because we know that God is sovereign over all things. We know that in all of our suffering, He loves us more than we could ever imagine. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. What's Paul telling us here? Is he saying, if you come to God in prayer, that God is going to give you a peace by removing every trouble from your life? No, that is not his promise. His promise is not to remove you from the furnace. His promise is not to remove you from the pain. Now, he may. That's not the promise. The promise is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass understanding? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to the people around us that we're still in the fire. And we have a peace. We shouldn't have the peace. Everything's falling apart. We don't know where the answer is going to go, but we have a peace. And it only comes from God. It's not like this peace, like we refuse to acknowledge the truths that are there and that are really real. It's a peace that comes from God saying, I am with you through this to the very end. And though you cannot see the end, you can trust me because I am the end of all things. And if you're wondering what these kind of prayers sound like, you have at least 59 examples. In the book of Psalms, go to the laments. How do you bring hurt? How do you bring pain to God in faith? The laments show us how to do that. You can go to the book of Lamentations. We're given examples of how to bring all of our hurt and all of our worry and all of our pain before God, yet to do it in faith. And he gives us all of these to show us that he is more than able, that he is strong enough to sustain us and preserve us through the deepest hells that this world can ever put us through. Which leads us to Peter's second command in verse 8. He tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The first thing I want you to see in this command is it humbly embracing God's sovereignty and casting our anxieties on Him does not mean that we are free to live a life of flaccid passivity. Not in the least bit. No. Now, throughout the entire book, Peter's been reminding us over and over that we're called to live a life of sober-minded watchfulness. Be sober-minded. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ? God is going to oppose the proud. He's going to give grace to the humble. He's going to vindicate His people. He's going to bring justice. Be sober-minded. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and what? Sober-minded. For the sake of what? Your prayers. The very means by which we cast our anxieties on God and we anchor our trust in His unfailing love. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But did you notice the difference in these three commands? That the first two exhortations to sober-mindedness direct fearful and anxious Christians to faith and dependence on God. That's where the first two go. But this third call to sober-mindedness directs our attention to the truth that the devil is always trying to derail God's purpose in Christian suffering. As one commentator puts it, The contrast between God and the devil is quite striking. God tenderly cares for his children, inviting them to bring their worries to him so that he can sustain them. Conversely, the devil's aim is not to comfort believers, but to terrify them. He does not want to deliver them from fear, but he wants to overwhelm them with fear so that he can devour their faith. Two things going on. Let's just think about this metaphor for a minute. We've all watched, well, if you're old, you've watched Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom back in the day. Younger kids, Animal Planet, maybe. But like you see like the lion crouching in the grass, getting ready, you know, he's stalking up on the antelope, right? Or whatever he's trying to stalk. Like he's moving to the grass, you know, making it around. Now, when he's stalking his prey, is he roaring? No, it'd be stupid. No, he's trying to sneak up so he can pounce and he can kill it, right? No, lions roar to scare. Lions roar to intimidate. And see, the devil's roar in this passage, what is the devil's roar? That's the question we want to answer. And it's this, it's the fear-inducing threat of pain and hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ. That's the roar. You stand for Christ, it's going to hurt. You stand for Christ, you're going to lose everything. It's not worth it to stand for Jesus. And he uses this threat as a scare tactic to make us think that we will find comfort, that we will find security, that we will find safety if we run away from Jesus. That's the goal. Going back to our nature shows, how do lions normally attack an animal when they're in a herd? They try to separate it. They try to isolate it so they can take advantage. What is the roaring? What is the fear intended to do? To separate you from your trust in Jesus. Now we have to admit something. Is there a mysterious tension that Peter is raising for us in the text? And we have to answer yes. Because he's talking about the purpose of God and the purpose of Satan in our suffering for the sake of Christ. I mean, Peter's already told us that God brings periods of suffering into our lives to purify our faith. But at the same time, in these final verses, he tells us that the blunt truth, that Satan himself is trying to accomplish his own ends in the suffering. And sometimes we look at it and it's this paradox and we don't know what to do with it. But we have the book of Job for a reason. Just a couple questions. In the book of Job, does God delight in Job? The answer is yes. Did God allow Job to suffer? The answer is yes. But who caused the suffering? Who caused the evil in Job's life? It was Satan. And even more, everything that Satan does in the book of Job is bound by God. So though evil is being perpetuated by Satan, he can't go one step further than God allows. And we get to the end of the story. After all the pain, all the suffering, what happens to Job? Does Job curse God and die like Satan would like him to? No. No. In the story, Job's not perfect. He falters at the end. He's not perfect. He falters. He doesn't lose faith. What do we see in the end? What does God do? God delivers Job from his suffering, and also he exalts Job in front of his accusers, his best buddies who came to really help him through this difficult time in his life and end up accusing him all the way through. Like God exalts him in front of these guys to say, no, guess what? Job wasn't at fault. And God restores everything he's lost and more. See, the book of Job helps us see That God allowing, God bringing trials into our life and talking about Satan's work in those trials, we don't have to try to get those, like, we don't have to have confusion in them. God has a purpose. His purpose in Job was fulfilled. Even though Satan did everything he could to bury Job. See, what does sober-mindedness do? It helps us remember that unjust suffering can lead to two very different ends. Unjust suffering can lead to two very different ends. And when we fully grasp this twofold truth, we're reminded that there's only one proper response for the Christian. Starting in verse 9. Speaking of the devil, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Resist the devil. Boy, we could go a lot of places with that. Especially depending on which podcast you might be listening to at any given moment, or whose books you're reading. I want you to see something here, that Peter is not calling us to some spiritual warfare lifestyle where we're praying against every manner of spiritual power, looking for super energized spirit power prayers, and restraining the devil himself. He's not. He's simply calling us to resist the devil by standing firm in our faith. That's the resisting. Stand firm in your faith. Standing firm is how we're supposed to overcome the fiercest attacks of the evil one when they come. But why? Why does Peter point us to faith when we're facing the pain and the physical pain and emotional pain of suffering? Because it's often in our pain that our faith is waning. It seems like he's going to the last thing that he should go to, because those things are threatening my faith. Well, it's because Satan's roars are filled with Satan's lies. We got to realize that. All of our fears are filled with lies. And those lies are intended to blind us to the goodness of God, to blind us to his grace in the gospel, and to overwhelm us with fears that we cannot handle. If you had more faith, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be suffering like this. It's your fault. You know, if God really loved you, he'd protect you from all these trials if he really loved you. You know, if you're really a child of God, he'd help you escape persecution if you really belong to him. He saves those who are his, but obviously he's not saving you. Maybe you don't belong with him to begin with. See, all this pain you're experiencing is really to point you to the truth that God doesn't love you. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's trying to kill. That's what he's trying to quench. That's what he's trying to blind the eyes of faith. So how can we stand in faith when we're struggling with these kinds of faith-killing fears? Well, Peter points us to two experiences. The experience of other Christians around us, around the world, and the experience that every Christian will enjoy at the return of Jesus Christ. Number one, No matter what kind of difficulties, Christian, that you are facing for the sake of Jesus Christ today, Peter wants you to know that you're not alone. And often we feel alone. We feel like nobody else has to do what I'm having to do. Nobody has to suffer what I'm having to suffer. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. And the first thing in time that comes to your mind, you need to remember what Peter says here. Your brothers and sisters all around the globe are facing the same kinds of things. Are some of them far worse? Far more difficult? Yeah. See, when it comes down to it, what does this help us understand? Not merely that they have suffering in their life, but there's an identity. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're facing the same thing. So when it comes down to it, our suffering for Christ is not a sign of God's negligence. It's not a sign of his anger. It's not a sign of his unfaithfulness. You know what it's a sign? It's a sign that you actually belong to God. It's a sign that you belong to God. It's evidence of your sonship when you suffer for the sake of Christ. Which means that our suffering, what's going on in that suffering? It's showing our identity, but also what do we know is happening is that God is actually conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let me get to verse 10. Verse 10, Peter tells us, and after you have suffered a little while. The little while here is not that we can say, oh, suffering might just be a week or 2 weeks. The little while is our life on this earth. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what he's telling us here? He's telling us that God's grace is infinitely greater than our suffering in this life. Infinitely greater. Let's just pull in a couple of verses. 1 Peter 5:10, if God has called you and me to eternal glory through the effectual call of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 3, if he has caused you and me to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 2:4, if he's made you alive together with Christ when you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, then verse 10, he himself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you on the final day. Because you belong to him. And on that day, what's God going to do? He's going to oppose the proud and he's going to give grace to the humble. See, Christian, what we believe about the future will always shape how we live in the present. What we believe about the future will always shape how we live in the present. Peter is giving us this book to tell us, Christian, you and I may face any number of injustices in this life because we belong to Jesus. We don't know what they will be, but we may. But he's telling us when they come, he's telling us you and I can humbly endure them in faith. And why can we be humble and why can we endure them in faith? Because we know that every act of sin and injustice that we have ever committed in this life has already been paid for in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why will we stand on that day? Why will we be exalted? Not simply because we were humble people in this life, because we didn't lash out at others, because we did nice things. It's going to be because we belong to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13. Speaking of us, you who are dead In your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. What did he do? He nailed it to the cross. And then what did he do? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, speaking of the spiritual powers and Satan himself, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. See, as we consider any act of injustice that we have ever endured or will endure in the future, Jesus endured the greatest act of injustice at the hands of sinful men so that you and I might experience the greatest expression of grace at the hand of God. That's why he did it. And when we think about this grace, it's past grace, forgiving all of our sins, making us right with God when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for your sin, and God will forgive you if you turn and trust in Jesus. That's the call of the gospel. Nothing we can do to make it right. Jesus doing everything. But the call is to believe. We also have present grace through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who helps us persevere in our faith no matter what's happening and what's coming. Peter actually opened the book in verse 5 telling us that's how God guards us through our entire life, by fueling our faith in the midst of trials. Even though through our lives it seems like we're just stumbling around in our pursuit of holiness and humility and endurance. Ever imperfect. And future grace. On that final day when Jesus returns for his blood-bought people, the day that Peter has been pointing to time after time after time after time throughout this entire letter. And it's a day in which God will judge every single act of injustice with eternal punishment. And at the same time, it's a day which every true Christian will be ushered into eternal joy. Not because of our righteous record, not because of our just living. No. It's going to be for one reason, because we stand by faith in the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why. See, on that final day when God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, you know what's not going to be going on? We're not going to be standing there going, "I'm so awesome." We're also not going to be looking at the people who have done things to us throughout life. And I think even more about Christians in other countries who are being killed for the sake of Christ and tortured for the sake of Christ. They're not even going to be, I don't think they're going to be standing there looking like, "Dude, you just got your just reward, man." I'm not sure that that's what we're going to be doing. I think on the final day, I think that our words, the words coming out of our mouth, are going to echo Peter's doxology that opens chapter 1. I think those are the kinds of words that are going to be on our mouth. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what's going to be on our tongue. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Changing the words a little bit, not looking forward to it, but actually look at this glorious inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We're going to see it. It's going to be there. Thank God that he has kept us. He's kept it and he's kept us by his power, graciously and mercifully guarding us by faith and through faith for this salvation. At the end of all things, through this have we endured many trials. Have we been grieved by many trials? The answer is yes. But our reward is far greater than anything that we have endured in this life. To him be the power and the glory, both now and forevermore. Those are going to be the words on our lips. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just pray, and I just ask that according to your riches, that you would, God, you would strengthen us. You'd strengthen us with power through your Holy Spirit in our inner being. God, increase our faith. God, help us treasure the gospel and delight in Christ and to see the things that are true and to know them and embrace them and delight in them no matter what we're facing. God, ground us and root us in your love. Cause us to treasure you more than we treasure anything in this world. That we might have strength to comprehend with all of the saints across the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we all might know and comprehend the breadth and the length and the width and the depth of Christ's mind-blowing love for us. And God, that you would continue to conform us to the likeness of his image. Father, we need your work in our lives. We confess that far too often we lean on our own understanding. We trust in ourselves and we believe lies instead of embracing the truths that you have given us in your word. Forgive us for this. Help us see, help us know, and help us stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.